Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters. And what a joy and privilege it is to begin this Holy Week together. What is Holy Week? Well, it's certainly not a week where we're all a little bit more holy than usual. No, it's a week where we enter into the drama of the final week of Jesus' life. It's a week where we remember that final week. And this final week of Jesus is full of drama. It begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the capital city and heart of Israel, and it ends with Jesus' death and burial. And of course, we know it doesn't end there. But let's enter into the drama today of that week without moving quite yet to its thrilling conclusion. Because there's a lot in that week. It's full of key moments of teaching and interactions that reveal who Jesus is and reveal who we are. I want to start by talking about what it means to enter into Jesus' story. If you've been around Living Waters for a while, you know that we as a community love listening to each other's stories. We occasionally have a Sunday where we don't preach at all and let one or two people's stories be the sermon. Often, Jesus speaks to us through these stories. We may be deeply moved. We may be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. Their stories may influence or shape us or remind us of what it means to be human. But entering into Jesus' story is different. When I was in university, I was in a campus ministry where it was very cool to read deep books. And I read a little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. It was deceptively little because there was a lot in it. A fair bit of it soared right over my head at the time, but one thing really stuck out to me. Bonhoeffer says in the book that what we call our life, our troubles, and our guilt is by no means the whole of reality. Our life, our need, our guilt, and our deliverance are there in the scriptures. Because it pleased God to act for us there, it is only there that we will be helped. Only in the Holy Scriptures do we get to know our own story. Only in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, do we get to know our own story. When I first heard this, it felt so foreign to me. Because what happens in my day-to-day life can sure feel like the whole of reality. And what's happening in the Bible can seem pretty distant from what I'm living. My default is for me to make my own life experience front and center, and then to wonder how God fits in. My default is to be the main character of my story. Bonhoeffer is saying here that we need to flip the order around. We begin with God's story. And when we do, we have a clearer, a truer picture of what is happening in our own. This is particularly true when we are talking about the life of Jesus, the center of the biblical story. We've been talking a lot on Sundays about Jesus being the cornerstone, the first stone in any building that all the other stones are placed in reference to. This is such a great picture of how Jesus' story is meant to give meaning and context to our own. We look to Jesus' story first, and then we understand our story in light of it. Because the story of Jesus is not just a story, it's the story. What do I mean by that? It's the story of how the Creator who made the world, who made us, entered into the world he made. You know, it wasn't enough for God just to tell us what he was like. We are so relational in our nature that the only way that God could reveal himself to the world was to become a person himself, to show us what God was like. Our world has an uneasy, uncomfortable relationship with any overarching story that makes sense of the world. But that's what we as Christians believe about the story of Jesus. What I'm really trying to say is that the story of Jesus has weight. It has authority over our lives, defining and clarifying who we are and who God is. The story of Jesus is the center point of the Bible because his life is the clearest picture we have of who God is and what his heart is for us. Not the only picture, but the clearest one. As Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Holy Week is the finale of Jesus' story. It's like the center of the center. So if any part of the narrative is able to shape and define our own story, it's this part. So let's flip our normal way of thinking. Instead of beginning with our own story and wondering how God fits in, let's begin with Holy Week. And let's ask, where do we fit in? Of course, the beautiful thing that we discover when we do this is that we are not in this story just an extra. We aren't peripheral. We matter. Last week, Rick Watts powerfully summarized Luke 20 for us. And at the end, he said something that I think resonated with all of us, that we often have everything to live with, but nothing to live for. Let's look at the last week of Jesus' life and remind ourselves of what and who we're living for. One of the things that I find surprising when I look at the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible is just how much of them takes place in this last week. Four chapters in Luke, six in Matthew, four in Mark, and a whopping eight chapters in the book of John. In each of these books, there is a lot of teaching during that last week, a lot of direct confrontation with the religious leaders. Jesus isn't trying to keep conflict from escalating this point. He is, without flinching, calling a spade, revealing the religious leaders for who and what they are. And he is also, without a shadow of a doubt, revealing who he is. From his triumphal entry at the beginning of the week to his willing release of his spirit at the end. Because we've been in Luke's biography of Jesus recently in our teaching series, we've already discussed what happens earlier in the week. His entry into Jerusalem like a king, his great grief over both Jerusalem's rejection of him and the city's resulting destruction. We've talked about his judgment over both the temple and its leaders, and how those leaders are unable to trap him in their arguments. In every verbal sparring match, Jesus comes out on top until he finally asks a question they don't dare to answer, a question that reveals that his authority is even greater than their anticipated Messiah. The religious leaders regroup, scheming about how to arrest Jesus without inciting a revolt from the awestruck people. They're given a way, finally, to do this through the person of Judas. One of Jesus' central 12 disciples, Judas comes to find the religious leaders. They must have thought it was their lucky day when Judas comes to them and asks, "What will you give me if I give you Jesus?" With delight, we're told, the religious leaders offer him 30 pieces of silver, and he agrees to look for a way to betray his master. We don't really know why Judas agreed to betray Jesus. After all he'd seen Jesus do, all he'd learned from Jesus, and all he had done with Jesus. Maybe it was because Judas was finally realizing that Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah who kicked the Romans out of town. Perhaps it was too much for him when earlier that day, a woman had come to Jesus overcome with gratitude and had broken a priceless jar of perfume over Jesus' head. Maybe when Jesus said that the woman's beautiful act was preparing his body for burial, Judas began to realize that the path that Jesus was on was not one of victory, but of suffering. Judas may be one of the characters we love to hate in this story, but let's let his actions point to the reality that no one had any idea of how this week was going to unfold, except Jesus. One of the things that's clear when we read about Jesus last week is that Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. when he cleanses the temple, when he teaches and exposes the religious leaders. He knows what he's doing when, sitting on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, he takes the time to answer his disciples' questions about what will happen in the end times. And he knows what he is doing when he prepares to eat a final meal with his 12 closest followers, even though he knows, think about that, he knows that one of them has already agreed to betray him and that all of them will abandon him. Peter, the most spectacularly, but of course, Peter always did things with a splash. None of that matters as much as having this final Passover meal together. The time is intimate, and it needs to be, because he has things he needs to tell them, things he needs to show them, do for them. In the short term, they will likely have no clue what he's talking about, but later, afterwards, they will understand. The gospel writer John introduces the scene this way. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the meal, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, pours water in a basin, and does what only servants do, the lowest servant. He washes their feet. This intentional act turns everything they've ever understood about servants and masters on its head. But Jesus does this because they need to know, they need to understand. Later on in the meal, Jesus takes the bread and the cup, everyday objects, central symbols in the Passover meal that remembers how God rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. This rescue, called the Exodus, is the central defining moment in Israel's history. Jesus takes these symbols, holds them in his hands, and gives them an entirely new meaning, tied to the old, yet radically, completely new. He holds up the bread and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he holds up the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In this moment, Jesus takes the symbols of the Exodus and wraps them around himself. What is this new Exodus? This new deliverance that Jesus is talking about, this new rescue from slavery brought about by giving of his body and by the shedding of his blood. Each step, each action is full of intention. One realizes at this point that Jesus must have planned to arrive at Jerusalem during Passover week because he knew here during the week when all of Israel remembered how in Egypt they were protected by the angel of death, by the blood of an unblemished lamb on their door frames. He knew that he would be the Passover lamb, protecting us once and for all from death. After supper, and after Judas has left to do what he has planned to do, Jesus and the rest of his disciples go to a garden. Jesus tells his disciples to keep watch while he goes to pray. And this is when the curtain is pulled back a bit, and we get a window on just how hard this road is for Jesus. In this moment, he asks his Father in heaven if there is any other way. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." With anguish so great that his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground, he faces what is before him. The only thing that is holding him to his course is obedience to his heavenly Father and us. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and that joy was us. And because of that joy, and strengthened by his father for the task ahead, he faces his betrayer. Judas leads some of the religious leaders and a detachment of soldiers because, of course, he knew where Jesus and his followers would be, so he leads them to the garden. In a horrible reversal of meaning, he reveals Jesus' identity to the soldiers with a kiss, which is only the beginning of the violent reversal of Good Friday, the day when evil triumphs and God himself dies. Jesus, though, is fully himself. The anguish of his private prayer is done with, and he is ready to face what is before him. And he's still in control. Gospel writer John tells us that when the soldiers said they wanted Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, "I am he," that his opponents fell to the ground. This is, after all, Yahweh, the great I am in flesh before them. Everything that follows from the arrest to the subsequent trials happens because Jesus allows it. When you read about the back and forth of his trials, six in all, from the high priest and Sanhedrin to Herod to Pilate, one thing is clear. He stands before high priests and kings, but none of them are in control. He is. Jesus certainly doesn't deny who he is. He willingly declares that he is the Messiah. But for the most part, he is silent, ignoring them, their accusations, Herod's fascinated request for a miracle, Pilate's request for a reason to save his life. He is, for these rulers, infuriating to interrogate with his refusal to be broken and his quiet composure in the face of torture and death. And it seems like he's not surprised either when the crowds who so recently hung on his words refuse to have him released and instead yell, "Crucify him!" Through all this, Jesus knows that he's exactly where he's supposed to be. Notice, though, how completely alone he is. His followers have fled. Peter has denied that he even knows him. N.T. Wright talks about the loneliness in this story. Only Jesus knows why he's doing what he's doing, why he must allow them to do these terrible things to him. Because they tortured him. We're told that they used a lead-tipped whip, the kind that grabbed at and ripped off strips of skin. We're told they drove thorns into his skull, formed into the shape of a crown. They put a purple robe on him and yelled, "Hail, King of the Jews," a mockery of who he really is. When all the trials were over and the torture, they made him carry the instrument of his execution on his back. It was a cross, what common criminals in the Roman Empire were executed on, an instrument of suffocation, really. Certainly not an easy way to die. They nailed his body to the cross, likely through the wrists and the ankles. And then they raised up his cross, and the struggle against suffocation began. And even here, notice that Jesus looks beyond himself. When the thief next to him says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus' mother comes to the foot of the cross, accompanied by John, his disciple, he tells them to be family for each other. And when they raise him up on the cross, Jesus, in that excruciating moment of pain, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." After Jesus had hung on the cross for about 3 hours, a darkness came over the land. And we're actually told that after he died, there was an earthquake, and that the temple, the curtain that separated the people from the presence of God was ripped in two. Towards the end, right before he died, Jesus said two things. He cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the very end, before his last breath, he says, it is finished. And Jesus died. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. We began today by talking about what it means to find our story in Holy Week. What does that mean? How do we let his story frame our own? Well, the first thing I want to say is that I want you to know that Jesus did this for you. You were the joy set before him when he endured the pain and the agony of the cross. You may not feel very loved these days. Things may be hard, and you might feel forgotten or abandoned by God. But this story tells us something different. It tells us that even on our worst days, we are loved more than we could possibly imagine. Because we aren't loved because we deserve it. Romans 5:10 tells us that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death on the cross. Because Jesus took on all the consequences of our sin, our brokenness, all the ugly, selfish, mean, lustful, vain, and angry parts of us. And in exchange, he gave us a new identity rooted in himself. Oftentimes we frame our sense of self from how we feel. But when we find ourselves in Holy Week, we discover that we are the beloved that the hero has given everything to save. We may not feel that way, but it's a historical fact. You have been bought with a price, a high price. Second thing that I want you to know from this story is that Jesus is the hero. He is the hero who risks everything to rescue the one he loves. He is the one who saves the day, who pays the ultimate price. I don't know what kind of movies you like or what kinds of heroes you love, but that's who he is. He is the one who gives up everything to redeem the world. He is the one who gave up everything to be reconciled to you. When we look at Jesus in this story, we get the clearest picture of what God is really like. His goodness, his love, his trustworthiness. We are reminded that he will do what is best for us regardless of the cost. We are reminded of how worthy he is of our worship. We are reminded that he is not just a hero because he is strong, but because he is good and because he lays down his strength for us. He lays down his power. Jesus is worthy of our worship and of our hearts. When we look at this story, we see just how trustworthy he is. In his action on the cross, he demonstrated his own love for us, and he showed us what he was really like. When we look at this story, we also see our deep, deep dependence on him. Because there is only one way to be one of God's people. Jesus promises abundant life. Jesus promises us eternal life. But there is only one way, and it is to receive that, and it is through dependence on Him. You know, the religious leaders were living a life that was apart, really, from Yahweh, even though they said they followed Him. They were unable to receive Jesus because the cost of giving up their wealth and their status was too great. They weren't able to recognize Yahweh when He was standing in front of them in a courtroom. And because of that, they missed Him. Jesus is no add-on. Jesus is the center, and we need Him. We need Him because we were made for Him. And only He is able to pay the price of our brokenness. Only He is able to love us in a way that makes us who we were meant to be. There's only one way to experience the fullness of what our Creator has meant for us. And it is through Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross. And that is what we discover when we look at Holy Week. We see His love fully expressed for us, ready for us to receive. Welcome to Holy Week. You know, sometimes we like to jump to the stirring conclusion, but I would invite you this week to save that for Easter. Let's save the resurrection and let's live for a few days in the narrative of Jesus' death and of the incredible cost that He paid for us. Let's let Him speak to us. Let's remember that He suffered. Let's remember what He gave for us. I invite you into that week as we reflect on that and let Jesus speak to us through that of what it means to make Him the cornerstone, the center of our hearts and our lives. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank You. We thank You that You did what no one else could do. We thank You that You died, that You gave up Your life, that You suffered, that You paid what the religious leaders couldn't pay. We thank You that You were faithful in a way that Your followers could not be faithful. We thank You for the ways that we see our own worth and value in the way You laid down everything for us. Lord Jesus, would You make that live for us this week as we walk through Holy Week, as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday, and as we wait with anticipation for the joy of Easter Sunday. Lord Jesus, we invite You to speak to us. We declare right now that we are not the center, but that You are. Lord Jesus, You are the center. We are the beloved. You are our lover who has given up everything to make us new. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge our dependence on You today. We invite You, Holy Spirit, to continue to speak to us about Jesus' final week and what He walked through for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your name. Amen.
Thank you, Kirsten. Perhaps there's no other time of year where the love of God is so much on full display. And we want you to know today that God loves you. And whatever you would be facing today, I'm excited to be able to tell you that God is with you. God cares about you. And as Kirsten has reminded us today, that the story of God, as we get caught up in what Jesus wants to do and is doing within our lives, that's the best path for all of us to be on. So as we close in prayer today, let's each one of us open our hearts a little wider, a little fuller to the love of God and His interest to be with us and to lead us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You on this beautiful day that we acknowledge Palm Sunday, the biblical story, Your love on full display. We thank You that You deeply care about each one of us. And we pray as we open up our hearts to You, as we share our need with You, we know that You respond to those who call upon Your name, those that pray to You, You respond. And we do that today. We pray for one another. We pray for life. We pray for healing. We pray for help, for friendship. We pray that You would inspire us to draw closer to You and all that You are doing in this world today and all that You're doing within our lives, all that You want to do within our lives. We love You, Jesus. We love You so, so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, thank you for joining us today. And again, as we move along this Holy Week, I remind you that some more information for things that are happening this coming week is on our website. We hope to see you. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.